we're looking at another passage that deals in a way with that same conflict, but from a slightly different perspective. And we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 6, well-known words of the Apostle Paul. It's page 979 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read from verse 10 to verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verse 10 to the end of verse 20. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen." Well, just before we pray, there are not a few examples to choose from. The Battle of Thermopylae, for instance, in 480 BC, in which famously 300 Spartans, led by King Leonidas, sought to hold back and restrain the 10,000 strong Persian army of King Xerxes. Or we could take the Battle of Rorke's Drift, in what is now the Natal province of South Africa, January the 22nd, 1879. A small company of British soldiers, led by Lieutenants Chard and Broomhead. That's Stanley Baker and Michael Caine in the film Zulu. You know, now you know who I'm talking about. Yeah, yeah. An opposing army of something around 4,000 Zulu warriors. And I suppose I have a brother who was in the army, and he has a lot of books on his bookshelf. Sometimes some of them to do with military conflict, but military history is quite simply littered with examples of those who found themselves, you know, fighting against the odds. And I suspect that that is how those young Christian congregations in Ephesus and across Asia Minor, to whom Paul wrote this letter, may well have felt. Because on the surface at least, they too faced overwhelming odds. Overwhelming opposition. They lived in a culture and a society very different to ours, one that was steeped in different religious practice and in particular in occult practice. That was very much part of the religious landscape in a place like Ephesus. And Christians were in a sizable minority. And that's perhaps why the language of conflict and battle so dominates the final verses of Paul's letter. This is Paul's great climax and conclusion to the great letter of the Ephesians, or to the Ephesians. And the passage before us is perhaps, arguably, the most well-known section of the letter. But it doesn't stand alone. It's based or founded on everything that has gone before. And Ephesians 6 is part of a long argument as Paul highlights the practical implications of being united to Jesus Christ by faith. If we are Christians, if we're united to Christ by the Holy Spirit and by faith in him, then that faith, he says, for example, in chapter 4, will impact the church. And at the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, he said that will impact society. In chapter 5 into chapter 6, he said that will impact the family and the place of work. And now here in chapter 6, he talks about that impact in terms of the cosmic powers of darkness. And his message, you will notice as we read through, carries a strong sense of urgency. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. It's a vigorous, intense passage in which Paul is calling the church to decisive action. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who once commented that what the Church of Jesus Christ needed was not a nurse maid, but a sergeant major. And that's the kind of sense that we have as we read this passage. Paul is not offering some soft, soothing words. It's rather a kind of call to battle, a call to arms. It's the language not of a health clinic or a hospital, but of a military barracks. Lloyd-Jones writes, "This is a stirring call to battle. Don't you hear the bugle and the trumpet? We are being roused, we're being stimulated, we're being set upon our feet, we're being told to be men. The whole tone is martial, manly, strong." They're not big on, he wasn't ever big on all-inclusive language in Lloyd-Jones' day. But that's the, you get the sense of what he's saying here. C.S. Lewis, in his little book, Mere Christianity, wrote, "Christianity is a fighting religion." And that does not mean that we're all battling people as we go about the place. But it's about conflict and struggle. And I know today, in many parts of the church, people are a little embarrassed by military metaphors. But nonetheless, they convey some essential truths about authentic Christian experience and authentic Christian living. And I think one of the concerns today, for example, in the church is the kind of apathy and indifference by which many of us approach the things of God. Sometimes energy and desire and struggle are conspicuous only by their absence. Indolence and lethargy rule. Many are asleep or have abandoned their posts. Many of us have been captured by the spirit of the age, so that we are no different from our neighbours and friends who lay no claim to Christ or to follow him. Sometimes, and in some places, there are non-believers that are more regularly at church than some who would take the name of Christ. I mentioned last week that little phrase, "Don't you know there's a war on?" And that really, again, is part of what Paul is saying here to us. Don't you know there's a battle going on? And if you're a believer, if you're someone in Christ, then you are in that battle and conflict. So let me say three things here. And the first is, the first thing I want to highlight, and that Paul highlights here, is the adversary we face. Paul gives this great call to arms because there is an adversary we must face. Be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says here that the adversary we face is none other than the devil. That's the word that he uses, the word diabolos. Now, Paul is not referring to some cloven hooved imp with red tights and a trident. The picture the Bible presents of the devil is not that of a refugee from a Halloween party with red underwear and horns and a tail. And nonetheless, as soon as we mention the character of the devil or the existence of the devil, we face a problem. And the problem is one today of credibility. How can modern people like us believe in the reality of the devil and supernatural forces of evil? One of the great differences between Paul's world and ours is the fact that the existence of the devil is utterly ridiculed in Western culture today. And that's not the same. It's not true in different parts of the world. You can go to lots of different parts of the world where those forces, the malignant forces of evil, are felt to be real. But that is not the case here today. Many people simply don't believe, even in the churches, don't believe that such an adversary exists. And there may be some of you here who fall into that category, I don't know. But lots of people do. This belongs to a primitive, medieval, pre-scientific worldview. It has no place in any modern understanding of the Christian faith. But I wonder on what grounds people dismiss the existence of supernatural evil. If you believe in God, therefore in a personal supernatural being of infinite goodness, then at the very least you are being inconsistent in rejecting out of hand the existence of supernatural evil. Yes, one meets a considerable number of people today who reject the existence of God and all that is supernatural. And what people say is that a rational scientific view of the world excludes any belief in the supernatural. We are modern people, we're rational and scientific and so forth. But what this, it seems to me, what they fail to realize is that their worldview that rejects the supernatural is itself based on, if I can put it this way, a faith assumption. It is itself a religious commitment. Because science can neither prove nor disprove the supernatural. Therefore, to discount the supernatural and to believe the universe is a closed system is itself a matter of faith. It is a belief. And so a rejection of the existence of the devil is actually neither scientific nor rational. It's a matter of faith. And I wonder if, is this world such a good place that you find it hard to believe in the devil? Auschwitz, Belsen, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot and the rest. And we find the notion of a devil inconceivable. Rwanda, Bosnia, Dunblane, Oma, Beslan. And we scoff at any mention of a malignant force of evil at work in the world. I like the poems of Steve Turner. He has a number of them that refer to Satan as the king of twist. And one of them goes like this. The king of twist wears great shoes. He laughs a lot. He is religious. He believes in a higher power. He started a rumor that he had a tail so that no one would disturb him at work. But according to Paul here, he is at work. There is an adversary we must face. And according to Paul, we're not capable of dealing with him on our own. Great moral resolve, singing a lot of choruses is not going to help. Because he is a powerful, cunning foe. He's a serious enemy. He's a schemer who delights to sow division and engender hurt. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood we can deal with. We have the power and resources to do that. But in relation to this adversary, management techniques and strategies are of absolutely no use. The only weapons that are of any good in this battle are of a different order altogether, and we neglect them at our peril. Paul has spent the opening chapters of this great letter telling us that Jesus Christ has been raised up above all powers. He's been raised from the dead. He's been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, he has conquered and defeated the devil and the powers of darkness. And we ourselves are united to Jesus and we share in his victory. But that victory is not yet, in a sense, consummated. And I used this example last week. I'll use it again because it's helpful that those closing months and years of World War II, the Russians pressing in on Hitler from the east, the Allies moving from North Africa and Italy and the Normandy landings. D-Day signaled, in one sense, the end for Hitler. Millions of men were landed, not to mention vast amounts of equipment and weapons. But did Hitler just throw in the towel? So the game's a bogey. Far from it. Some of the fiercest, ugliest fighting of the war took place after D-Day. And the history of the Christian church has played out after D-Day, but before VE Day. The time is short. Satan is filled with fury. He's angry. He's defeated. But he doesn't quit. Conflict is no less fierce now because the war is won. Our adversary is alive and kicking. The war may be won, but we are still being called to stand our ground. And how are we going to do that? That really brings us to the second thing here. Not just the adversary we must face, but secondly, you'll notice the armour we must wear. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand, to stand firm in the evil day, and having it done all, to stand firm. Now, these are famous words. Some people believe that the imagery here of the armour is that of the Roman soldier. I personally think that's unlikely, because the soldiers guarding a prisoner like Paul actually wouldn't have been wearing armour at all. Far more likely is that Paul was drawing on his knowledge of the Old Testament, and in particular passages in Isaiah where God himself is pictured as going into battle as a divine warrior. And so in Isaiah 59 verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So there may even be the sense that we as God's people can have confidence in this armour, because this is the armour that Christ himself has worn in battle. He forged it, he wore it, he approved it. And we can put it on with confidence. This armour will keep us standing. The New English Bible translates Romans 13:14 as, let Christ Jesus himself be the armour you wear. And you'll see here that it's the whole armour of God that we're to put on, not just bits and pieces. Remember years ago when there used to be that store, wasn't it? Woolworths. We used to go into Woolworths and there was the sweeties all over. Pick and mix. Is it? Yeah, pick and mix. You could just take... No, this is not pick and mix. Okay? It all comes together. It's all of one piece. And back in 1655, a man called William Gurnall wrote a massive three-volume work on these 11 verses. He entitled it, The Christian in Complete Armour. This armour cannot be divided up any more than the gospel can be separated up or divided up, or Christ can be divided up. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the armour consists of an understanding and an application of the truth of the gospel. So let's look for a moment at this armour that God has provided for us. There is the belt, verse 14. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. That belt of truth indicates faithfulness or reliability. It may refer to the truth of God's word or the integrity of character that it creates in the people of God. It's this idea of consistency, dependability, rooted in the truth of God. Without truth, there can be no integrity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of truth. Truth is important. Without truth, the truth about God and the truth about ourselves and the truth about Jesus Christ, we're wasting our time. So we must surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to the word of truth. The truth of the gospel is a belt that holds our lives together. And without it, there is anarchy and confusion. There's a belt, and then there's a breastplate of righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, again, verse 14. As Christians, we have reckoned to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This breastplate of righteousness means that I've been declared righteous in the sight of God. Any good works or merit of my own, not through any good works or merit of my own, but only through faith in Jesus. Now, it is, of course, the devil's, or part of the devil's scheme to trap us in a prison of guilt and shame and despair. He wants to cripple us, wants to neutralize us, wants us to feel worthless, wants us to bring us under condemnation. He wants you to think that you're utterly useless, not fit for service in Christ's church. He wants you to think that you're not good enough. Well, you've never been good enough. And we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to realize our right standing before God. And that it comes not because of anything we've done or anything we're doing. It comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to look to Jesus. We have to look away from ourselves. When Satan tempts me to despair, we sang that at the beginning of the service, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Remember, we quoted those words last week, I think, of John Newton. Bowed down beneath the weight of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, from outward foes and fears within, I come to you for rest. Lord, be my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near your side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him you have died. How important it is that we understand that our standing before God is a gift that we receive by faith. And we need to put that on. We need to think about it. Well, there's other items in this armour. There are the gospel shoes. Verse 15. Shoes for your feet. Put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, the imagery is again drawn from the book of Isaiah. This time Isaiah 52. Verse 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. In the ancient world, communication was by messenger. That's not talking about an app on your phone. Literally, somebody had to run with the message, you know. And when armies went away to battle, those at home waited anxiously for news. And if the messenger brought bad news, it was not uncommon for that messenger actually to be put to death. So the watchman on the walls of a city could often tell from the feet or the footfall of the approaching messenger whether he was bringing good news or not. You can imagine that. Hence the expression, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. You know, they could tell how he was approaching. And the point here is, as Christians, we are messengers of good news, of a great victory. And we're to announce that Jesus Christ has been victorious over the dark powers of this world, over sin and death and Satan. And that message brings men and women at peace with God. So we're to put on the gospel shoes. We're to be ready and willing to take that message to others. And there's the shield of faith. In all circumstances, again, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, it may be that it's the Roman soldier he has in mind here, because they carried a full body shield made of wood. It was about 4 foot by 2.5 feet. Often soldiers might be attacked by archers firing flaming arrows dipped in pitch. And the soldiers used to cover their shields with animal skins, soaked in water, that those burning arrows would be extinguished. And that's the kind of picture here. Those flaming darts are the sudden surprisals of the devil, arrows of temptation and accusation. And what faith does is it learns to look to Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Using the shield of faith means deepening our knowledge of God. It means trusting what he's provided for us, even when things are difficult. Faith looks away from self, it looks to Jesus. The helmet of salvation, verse 17, the knowledge of what Christ has done for us is to protect and guard our minds. In our way of thinking, how important it is in these days that we guard our minds, protecting our minds and our thought lives. Otherwise, they will be overrun by all manner of wickedness and evil. And then the sword of the Spirit. The only offensive piece of equipment mentioned. A reference really to the message of the gospel, to the scriptures. We're to apply the scriptures in all situations. We're to share the gospel where we can, because that's how the church advances in enemy territory. Not by casting out demons or driving out territorial spirits, but by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we have to acquaint ourselves with this word. We actually have to read it. I mean, that's the start. I know sometimes you read it and it's hard to understand. But understanding will follow the reading. If you never read it, you're never going to understand it. And we're in a battle, and we face a powerful foe. He's out to bring us down, neutralize, to make you absolutely ineffective as a Christian. Wants to render you useless in the work of the kingdom. Wants to sow disunity. He prowls around like a roaring lion, James says, doesn't he? Looking for easy targets. Sorry, Peter. And if we're not consciously putting on the armour of God, putting on Christ each and every day, we will be easy prey. We need to believe and actively believe in the gospel every day. We need to be preaching it to each other, and actually we need to be preaching it to ourselves, so that we will be protected from the devil's schemes. So there's an adversary we must face. There's armour we must wear. And there's, thirdly here, I think, an attitude we must display. We find that attitude in verses 18 through 20. Praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And the attitude that Paul commends here, is that of all prayer. If we're going to be strong in the Lord, we must be a people of prayer, he says. We sang those lines last week, I think, didn't we? In that hymn, stand up for Jesus. Put on the gospel armour, each piece put on with prayer. Is that stand up, or is that in Soldiers of Christ? I can't remember. They've both got those same themes. And what prayer expresses, you see, is dependence on God. A looking away from ourselves and our own resources to the Lord and his resources. And prayer here is something that says, Paul says, that's actually got to happen all the time. It must suffuse the whole of our lives. We need to be constantly looking to the Lord for his wisdom, his guidance, his strength and his power. The prayers we offer will be many and varied, but we must keep going in the work of prayer. We must persevere, remembering all the saints, that's all the believers. The work of the gospel continues apace only as we commit ourselves to praying together, to praying as individuals and to praying with one another as a community. Again, at the end of this little section, Paul himself concludes, you notice it, a little request for the prayers of the people in relation to himself and his own proclamation of the gospel. It's striking, isn't it? Such a great missionary and evangelist and theologian felt the need of the prayers of God's people. He asked that they would pray for boldness and courage in preaching the gospel. Maybe we need to be praying for something similar in our own day. A boldness in proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Because we're tempted to be silent. Hushed by a politically correct world that will brook no opposition. And it's striking how those two things, prayer and ministry of the word, are so closely linked in Paul's writings. Crucial to the well-being and health of any church. Without them we achieve nothing. And without them the gates of hell stand against us and they will prevail. And so the reminder here in Ephesians 6 is that all over the world, the Christian church is in conflict and is at war. It's a fierce conflict raging. And it rages here as well. In our church. In our city. In our lives. And we need to wake up to that. We need to put on the armour of God. We need to believe the gospel. We need to rest in Christ. And we need to cast ourselves upon God in prayer. To many, I suspect, in our culture and society, you know, we look around and the odds are against us. You know, the world is against us and the media is against us and the culture itself seems to be against us. But friends, we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember that if God is for us, then who can be against us? Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would waken us up to the reality of the Christian life as a life of conflict and struggle, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of this present age and against the devil himself. Lord, help us to avail ourselves of the armour that you provide. Lord, you have provided so much for us. Again, Lord, we ask that you would help us not to take it for granted or to leave it lying at our feet, but to pick it up and to put it on and to apply the gospel to our hearts and minds. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a people of prayer, depending upon you, looking to you, that we might see our own lives strengthened to become more like Jesus Christ. And that we might see our church grow spiritually and numerically as you add to our number those who are being saved. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.